Ephesians chapter 5 verse 6, it reads, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. That when we read your word, there is one thing we are reminded of, and that is, it is not vague. It is absolutely crystal clear. You don't mumble in your word. You don't muffle when you speak. You have spoken so clearly that we are not to let anyone deceive us with empty words. And yet, our lives are filled with empty words that come to us from all over the place. From social networking sites, from internet, from the media, newspapers, and emails, and SMSs, and the things we get that just fill us with emptiness, so to speak. And as Christians, we have no excuse. So help us to pay attention to your word as we speak now, that you would really speak deep into the inner recesses of our heart where we have a tendency to hide. Draw us out, Lord, we pray. Dig deep, we pray. We don't want to be as we are. We want to change. And we want to become better people for you. So that you could use us through our testimony, through our talents, through our time, and through all that you've given to us. We want to be used by you for revival, especially in our land who needs it so badly. So we thank you for these precious moments that we can spend around thy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is the diet of deception. I call it empty words, the diet of deception. Now, you may have heard of the American poem. I'm not sure if it qualifies as a limerick, but it goes like this. For want of a shoe, for want of a nail, the shoe is lost. You've heard of it? For want of a shoe, the horse is lost. For want of a horse, the rider is lost. For want of a rider, the message is lost. For want of a message, the battle is lost. End quote. The point of this was to teach little children that details matter tremendously, that they must pay attention to details. Every detail forms an integral part of an indispensable whole. And we have a tendency to ignore details. To skip details is to miss the point and inadvertently, as this poem teaches us, to lose the battle altogether. It is, if something as seemingly insignificant as a nail that can cause a battle to be lost, then nothing is insignificant, isn't it? And this is why so many Christians can't win battles in their lives. They're looking at the issues and their struggles and their sinful rather peripherally, instead of getting down to where the nail is, the part that nobody can see. And as you can see by now, the Apostle Paul is all about details, isn't it? He wants us to live out the Christian life not only in its estimable and visible whole, but in its essential details as well. This does not mean, of course, that we become nitpickers and hair splitters, focusing on things that shouldn't matter, like those Pharisees whom Jesus rebuked, because when they used to strain out gnats, a gnat, G-N-A-T, is a little sort of a flea, kind of fly, insect, that they used to use their teeth to strain this thing out, because it is to be attracted to the wine. Jesus says, you know how to do that, but you're missing out on the weightier matters, the more important issues in life. He wasn't saying that you mustn't do that, of course, and go ahead and deliberately swallow those gnats. You could have indigestion or perhaps diarrhea or something. But you do that, but don't say that just because you do that and because you tithe your anise and your cumin from every detail of your seeds and so forth, that, you know, and you're ignoring the weightier matters of the law. No, that's not what he was saying to them. In fact, in Matthew 23:24, most people don't know this, but Jesus had a tremendous sense of humor. You read the gospel, many people have told me, you know, you don't find Jesus telling any jokes. Well, that's not true. Do you know how funny what he said was at that time? He said, you strain out gnats, but you swallow a camel. And of course, if you were a Jewish person back then, you would have burst out laughing. He had a tremendous sense of humor. They were ignoring the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and peace and so forth. And of course, they ought not to have done that. So the attention to detail merely reminds us here that what we consider important and precious holistically is made up of ingredients that go into that. And you can't ignore that, isn't it? In any field, details matter for a job to be done to completion. Not just completion, but satisfaction. And you have quality inspectors that come and check. And the quality inspector doesn't come and he stands from far and he said, well, it looks okay. I'll sign it off. He doesn't do that. I don't think he does that. I hope they don't do that. No, they go and inspect the details. They look every inch. Because quality is quality and you can't shortcut anything. Details matter. I am yet to find a woman or man baking and cooking and tell me details don't matter. With a pinch of this and half a teaspoon of this, they know. And dare you put a whole teaspoon or 2 pinches of that, you've ruined the whole recipe. Can't eat it anymore. I am yet to find a mechanic that tells me that details don't matter. I am yet to find anybody, an IT specialist who's sitting in front of his computer and program fixing and tells me details don't matter. I am yet to find a doctor or a teacher or a politician even come to me and tell me details don't matter. And yet, I find that in church, that seems to be the majority complaint. Why complain about this very thing? So Paul gets into the very nitty-gritty, the very details of our lives in these verses, and by so doing, admittedly, he has scraped the nerve endings. He has set our teeth on edge. He has made our palms sweaty and our feet itchy because he's made us nervous. He's touched raw nerves. The place that you don't want people to go. The place that you don't want people to ask questions about. Paul has addressed it here. We are all made bare. But for all that, you must admit that such undertakings of the apostle has made us more aware. Has it not? Has made us more receptive. Has it not? Has made us sit up, even if it is nervously, but it has made us more awake to these things. And I tell you this, when pastors neglect this aspect or this degree of ministry as being demonstrated here by the apostle, that is neglect to their flock. When you don't enter into ministry with your flock to this degree that the apostle is displaying in these last 5-6 verses here. I would say that is neglect. That's being negligent. You cannot say you love your flock. You cannot say that you are praying for them if that is the case. Satan rocks our spiritual cradles, does he not? He sends us into this heavy slumber and almost like a stupor and a delusion of thought so that we are left thinking that we are okay in our Christian lives because we have played by the rules set out by the church. So to speak, see? And we are deluded and lulled into the stupor, thinking it's we're all right, we're fine. You know, everything's, I don't have to deal with sin. I'm okay, I'm worth it, and etc. And on that goes. So the main lesson about Paul's approach here is that when we dig into our lives, a thing which must do, we read from 1 Corinthians 11 there, and the next section after the section we read is about this very thing, self-examination. Self-examination. So when we dig into our personal lives, right into the very recesses of it, where nobody can go, where no man has gone before, we dare not do it superficially, like touring a country on a Learjet. The experience itself may be memorable, but you won't get to see anything. You won't get to remember much of the landscape. No, you must trek down over every rock and ravine and river. You must be down on ground level and you must dig into every corner of your life. This is how you must check yourself. And this is what you do not do. Yet when you go to a doctor and he does not grant you that courtesy, you get upset. You say, he's not a good doctor. He didn't do a thorough check on me. Yet you don't do that with yourself when it comes to spiritual matters. See? So this approach is called spiritual neglect, and it is without question entirely your own fault. So details do matter. So thus far what we have learned from the apostle's writing is that by far, by and through our conduct, you remember this, I'll recall it for you, through our conduct we inform others. Firstly, whether we are saved, And secondly, if, what sort of salvation that is in terms of our relationship to God. One can see they may be saved, but not much of a relationship with the Lord there. See? Secondly, we are also learned that whether we are saved or not, we are either saved or not. There is no in-between. There is no transitional state that doesn't exist to reject the Lord here. Thirdly, now we learn that when on this earth, we learn that whatever decisions we make here concerning God's grace affects where we are to spend eternity. Concerning the grace that is offloaded onto you magnanimously. If you reject Him here, there is an eternal place waiting for you where you will not enjoy the joy of the Lord. And there are many who teach this doctrine called universalism. That is, that in the end, everybody gets saved anyway. You may not get rewards because you lived a sinful life, but oh, you'll all get to heaven. How can a holy God, how can a God who loves everybody send people to hell? Is the argument of that heresy. And this, as we will see, is part of what we would call empty words. They are deceiving. So it is clear then that people of this world are under some spell of delusion. Paul has told us that in chapter 2, verse 2, where he says, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. This phrase again, it's a Hebraism, meaning a phrase that is peculiar or characteristic of that language. You know, in your own mother tongues, you may have certain phrases that really can't be translated. Even if you do try and translate them, they really don't mean anything because it's got to be retained in the mother tongue for it to be expressive. Well, this is one such phrase, sons of disobedience. Hebrew people love to use that. Of course, they use it rather proudly, referring to everybody else but them. Only for Paul to find out that, hey, this will include you guys as well. And of course, Jesus made that very clear to the Pharisees as well. Paul used this phrase in Colossians 3:16 too. These people who are under the spell of delusion, they deny the existence of God. They mock at those who tell you that there is an afterlife. They mock at all Christian people, including theists, anybody who believes in God as well. So it seems that these empty words, or these vain words, if your translation says so, have got them hypnotized. They bought it. They like the way the argument has been presented to them. Part of the deception reveals itself in what we are told by these people. We are told that religion belongs to the infancy of the human race and to the fancy of the superstitious. This latter group, the superstitious, are the uneducated, the uninformed, the dinosaurs of this world that don't want to go and get extinct like they're supposed to be. You see, that's what we are told. And these kinds of people, they complain, seek to control those who are free spirits, those who know how to express themselves. It's irrational nonsense. So they claim what we tell them is all God talk. They say that since they have grown in knowledge and advanced in science, we don't have to embrace this antiquated nonsense about going to heaven or going to hell anymore. Man no longer walks on all fours of his faith anymore. He now walks upright. He now has science as his handmaiden. He now knows the truth. He now is developing in the truth. And he can reason and think for himself. We are emancipated, they claim, and we now can attain to this cosmic world through this evolutionary messiah called science that they've given to us. You'll also know that modernity has brought a new set of values to us. The old set of values that we have, purity of life, purity of marriage, sanctity of the home, is by and large gone now. It's off the shelf, like a supermarket where they don't want to stock the same product again. It's gone. We live in that age where referring or deferring matters back to the old principles of faith is considered a lack of reasoning on our part. There's no longer one rule that must be applied to all and every person, they tell us. That is, this one-size-fits-all approach is not necessary in this new truth. So this kind of thinking, unfortunately, has found its way into the Christian church. You will go to an average Bible study and you will hear people say, so what does this truth mean to you? And so on and so forth. They'll go around the room. Well, this one will say, well, to me it means this. And who cares what it meant to the Apostle Paul when he was writing it? As long as what it means to us in our various contexts is important. See, we seem to be at a point now where people, they don't just frown upon the old value systems anymore. They hate it. They want it gone. They want it stripped, taken away. They disdain it. They conclude that it inhibits our human freedom altogether. The failure to express your humanity, they say, that is the sin. That is where the sin is. You cannot curtail people. You cannot box them in. You cannot prescribe a set of rules for them to be in. This is wrong. Richard Dawkins, the author of The God Delusion, a notorious anti-theist, has written in his book, he says that education, where the child is given education that they don't have to learn. I never understood what he means, because no one is born with education. You have to teach a child something. But then he's pointed out that education where the child is being told what to learn is a form of child abuse. So what does he propose we do? Especially when it comes to the faith that we are communicating, that is a child abuse. And more subtly, this form of reasoning, although it is anything but, as we can see, is seen in one sensitive area of culture, of which we all have culture. We often hear the phrase, yes, but this is on my culture. We all have culture, but we cannot let culture dictate to us how to live the Christian life. The Bible tells us how to do this, to live the Christian life. It doesn't matter where you come from. And what we have here that does and will conflict with certain aspects of our culture, you must turn your back on that part of your culture. I didn't say you must turn your back on your culture. But on that part of your culture, you must turn your back on if it comes into conflict with scriptural principle. This is our new culture here. The whole running of this gambit is Satan's ploy to upset the Christian, to get rid of the idea of sin, the notion of sin. He's pulling it out conceptually and personally so that we don't worry about sin. We don't talk about sin. We don't sit down and confess sin. We don't think it's necessary to repent of sin. You don't need to go out to the world to do this. Talk in and among yourselves. Do a survey and you will find that this is true amongst Christians. They're falling prey to this. Even this word sin is being jettisoned from sermons and books and conversations and everything else. We are warned about using that word. And with being afraid of offending people, we rather choose to dumb it down and talk about weaknesses and difficulties and so forth, rather than to use the word sin. In terms of human history, recent human history, of course, and psychologists have contributed what they call a diagnosis, where they now want to treat criminals, medicate criminals. If a person is mentally diseased, and that apparently is the reason why they've committed such and such a crime. So they, instead of going to jail, they are now sent to a clinic where they are assessed and therefore given prescription drugs. That, they say, we must find the cure for why this criminal has acted in such and such a way. And so thus begins the man's or the woman's lifelong treatment to be medicated, to be rehabilitated, to be reoriented back into society. Only now he's more suave. He's more urbane and polished. So now he goes back into society and he commits a crime worse than what he did in the first place, because he has got much more mental power to do it now. And that makes our job hard to deal with him. That's how this world operates. Thanks to these people, his sinfulness is now so sophisticated that he can't see it and we can't deal with it. They have signed and sealed his delivery notice to hell. Only the grace of God can move him back. So the ideas of and notions of sin, of crime, of punishment, as far as biblical doctrine is concerned, must be weeded out, they tell us. And they warn us. They even legislated in government for us not to talk about it. This is an advanced civilized society, they tell us. Psychology has set the biblical doctrine of man on its head. See? Because man is created in the image of God and is therefore fully accountable and responsible to him only. Never to himself. They do not respect that man has a body and a soul and a spirit. They dispense with the soul completely. They say, let's address his spirit so that his body can inadvertently be healed by fluke in brackets, if that ever happens. See, this goes back to what I said last week about the ancient heresy of the Gnostics that Paul was addressing, who also said the same thing. You can do what you like with your body. You can sin, you can do whatever your pleasures take you. Do it, because it's the spirit that matters. It's a spirit that must be lifted up. So who cares about the body? It's going to rot anyway. But don't worry about it. It's the same thing. We end up, we may take different avenues, but they're all coming back to that same place. And of course, Paul, he's against them. Even in Romans chapter 6 verse 1, he writes a large section addressed to these people. So it's a well-taught and well-popularized teaching that even Christians have bought into. And they want to get medicated out of their sin. And of course, as Schaefer points out last week, the agony of soul is still there. And that you can't take chemicals and prescription drugs for. You can't take it. You still bleed inside your system. You want to be freed from that. And then your anxiety and your depression just escalates exponentially. And there's nothing you can do about it. And you just hasten on to your death. Miserably. Exciting life, isn't it? Of course, for all this morbidity, Satan has supplied the constitutional language as well. He says, I will give you something, a prescribed vernacular that you can talk about, that you can defend your New Age faith. I will give you empty words. And so everybody has this. A charter that they can draw from, that they can defend their newfound New Age faith. This is what powers the theory of evolution. This is what powers the philosophy of humanism. This is what is behind the political system of socialism. Empty words. It is a well-crafted charter, filled with platitudes, that's full of sound and fury, but signifies nothing, as Macbeth says. It sounds beautiful, but there's nothing there. And it's tailor-made for all the gatekeepers of our society, like the doctors and lawyers and teachers and so forth. They love it because it sounds so nice. But what are you saying, sir? Oh, it doesn't matter what we are saying. It matters only the way we are saying it. It's not supposed to make sense. It's supposed to make you stand up and say, that sounds nice. I don't know what you're saying, but it sounds nice. So, there it is. Empty words are used to deceive. And we know that deception only stings the ignorant. When you want to stay in that ignorant state of yours because you perceive it to be bliss, they're your prime target. They're coming after you. Empty words is what has caused so many people to reject the gospel. Because they're filled with another set of knowledge. See? Well, eventually it's due to your own rejection anyway. But the point is here, irony. There's an irony here. You are filled with empty words. See the irony of the Apostle Paul. He's a brilliant writer. You are filled with empty words. The world is heavily weighed down and loaded with emptiness and nothingness. It's the world's enlightenment from which they draw so much is not a dawning. In fact, if anything, it's a sunset on the human dignity. We've gotten so depraved that even Cain's descendants would have been ashamed to associate themselves with this new generation. Even the Renaissance, which is supposed to be an achievement of man, well, it is an achievement of man, but there we see man as he truly is. Nothing. can't rise higher than stone. Albert Camus, French writer, wrote a book called Being and Nothingness. Sounds like a cheerful fellow, isn't it? Being and nothingness. That's what he perceived the world to be. Well, maybe for you, Albert, not for us. Man has been successfully deceived. And I am sure that Paul's words here must have gone back to the Garden of Eden, to that master of empty words, to that king of deception, that guru of misdirection. And as he emptied his empty words and cast his sophistry upon our mother, she fell. And she had no reason to. None whatsoever. That tells you how cunning Satan is. If Satan can deceive the most intelligent woman that ever walked the face of this earth, you don't stand a chance. You don't stand a single chance. He filled Eve's mind with cavities. Empty words are words that have been emptied of their meaning, the intent. Have God said? He wasn't saying God didn't say. He said, let's think about this for a minute now. See? He sowed seeds of doubt. So on the one hand then, they have satanic deception waiting on them. On the other hand, they have the wrath of God waiting for them. And it's coming. This is another phrase that people are trying to empty our vernacular with. They don't want this phrase. They complain that Christian people are using this phrase, wrath of God, to frighten people. To put fear into them so that they will obey the church. You see? We thunder and bang the pulpit and we preach the wrath of God to put you in your place so you could do your job better as Christians. Admittedly, our overuse of this phrase has out-wrathed the wrath of God. You can shout the wrath of God as much as you like today. Nobody's getting afraid. Nobody cares about the wrath of God. Who cares? Nobody's getting scared. Nobody's falling off their pews. Nobody's saying, please don't let me die. Nobody's saying that. In the days of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, when they were preaching, people would do that. While they were preaching, people would beg them, preacher, don't send me to hell. Well, I can't send you to hell. But that's the fear that gripped them so much. When Robert Murray McChaney was preaching one day, one guy was holding on to the pew, which disturbed his sermon. He said, what are you doing? He says, I'm slipping into hell. I'm just holding on to this pew so that I don't fall. That's what he felt, because he was so afraid. You don't get that today. Of course, we don't want that kind of melodramatic, in the church. But, you know, people are not afraid anymore. You can't scare me with that theological boogeyman stuff. Thundering wrath of God here. I'm not a kid anymore. I'm not scared. I'm not afraid of the dark. I'm not afraid of dungeons and dragons. What is hell? Hot place, basically. That's all. God's wrath is a fact of history. And the Bible does a fantastic job of documenting it all. And to disbelieve the wrath of God is to disbelieve the Bible in its entirety. You can't say, well, I believe in Jesus, I believe in the scriptures, but this wrath of God, The wrath of God is recorded in the Bible, and if you want to dispense with that doctrine, then you dispense with the scriptures itself, because they talk about the wrath of God. You see? But please keep in mind that the wrath of God is not God in a fit of rage. He has no violence in him to unload upon you. It is just his non-negotiable settled hatred against your sin, which he wants you to deliver you from. Hence this wrath. It shows his intense desire against that sin to get you to see that he wants you to deliver. He wants to deliver you from. And this is why he never wants to see his children dabble in these things. And here then you can see that ignorance of sin is also ignorance of the wrath of God, which in turn is also ignorance of the scriptures. Rejection of sin is rejection of the wrath of God, which is also rejection of the scriptures, and of course it's rejection of the Son of God. It all is connected, you know. And we wonder why we are losing to this ancient foe, to quote Luther's words. Now, deception does not cause you to disbelieve. Please keep that in mind. Deception causes you to believe. But here's the difference. Deception does not cause you to disbelieve in truth. It only causes you to believe in an untruth. Do you understand the distinction? See, it's not trying to make you disbelieve something that is true. It's trying to make you believe something that is untrue. Of course, let's go back to the garden for a minute now. I know we were there when he came away, but let's go back into the Garden of Eden for a few more minutes to see what exactly transpired there. How did it play out there? There we see Satan beguiling Eve, deceiving Eve. But how did he do it? He did not try to dissuade her from God's truth. He never said to her, chuck all that stuff away, man. We don't read that stuff here. He never said that to her. He never said, you know what God told you now is all junk. Let's just discard that for a minute now so we can think rationally. He never said that to her at all. In fact, if anything, he drew upon the words of God. And he quoted those words of God in essence, saying to her, hath God said? You see what he's doing? The deception, the subtlety. He's not giving her new knowledge. He's twisting her existing knowledge. That's what deception is all about. It's not bringing new information, new knowledge to the table. It's taking the existing knowledge that you have, knowledge, I might add, which you, by your own refusal, didn't add to, nurture, and grow through the study of the scriptures. He then comes to twist it. So he's not asking you to dispense with it. He's too clever. He's not stupid. That is the art of deception. And when Christians don't study and nurture and add to their faith, he comes then and sows his subterfuge. And your prime target when you don't study the scriptures. That is why we have a motto here, and it is what? Thank you. You will get a suite after church. When Christians don't think on these things, Philippians 4:8, as Paul instructed us to, be assured the devil will give you stuff to think about. When Christians don't add to their faith, as Peter has instructed in 2 Peter 1 verse 5, be sure that the devil will give you plenty of stuff in your life to make you doubt your faith. Faith is meant to grow. It's not meant to be, well, I have faith, I'm saved, I'm cool. No, it's meant to be added to. When Christians don't think correctly about Jesus Christ, Matthew 23:24, Jesus says, what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? He wants you to think about him. You see, Satan does not tell you, don't think about Jesus. He's not that stupid. He wants you to think about Jesus. He just wants you to think incorrectly about him. Satan will never tell you not to serve the Lord. He'll never tell you that. He just wants you to serve him inappropriately. Satan will never tell you not to worship the Lord. Never. He will just want you to do it sinfully, without dealing with your personal sin. This is his strategy. This is what deception is all about. And he knows what he's doing. He's been doing it for thousands of years. You can't teach him anything. And for the Christian, these sins that we've been talking about in those last few verses grieve the Spirit of God within him. But for the non-Christian, these sins evoke, or invoke, I should say, the wrath of God upon him. The wrath of God abides on those who don't believe. John 3 verse 36 tells us that. Abides on you. Never moves. So in the proper sense then, let me say this, that the wrath of God is something still to come. When Jesus Christ settles on this earth, he will unleash the wrath of God. And later on, when God himself will conduct a judgment that the Bible tells us is the great white throne judgment, where all unbelievers will be judged there. No believers get judged there. That is his wrath against sin in its entirety, in total. But in some senses, we must admit that the wrath of God is here too. And we can see this. It is here in the sense of Christian conscience, where when a Christian sins, he remorsefully hates his sin. I hope, but it is there. It is here when the law does take its proper effect on the criminal. Although, admittedly, we don't see enough of that in our country. But that's beside the point. It is here nonetheless in that. It expresses itself in that. Romans 13 tells us that. He bears the sword. It is here in that sense. It is here on earth in the presence of disease, which as believers we end up, you know, partaking in diseases, you know, even though we don't want to. And although Christians get caught up in it, it is not necessarily so that we deserve those diseases, as we are taught in the book of Job. It is here because the world is a fallen world and we have to live in this chaos, we have to live in this mess, and we have to live with ISIS, and we have to live with Boko Haram and all these people. We have to live with these people. And when we see the suffering world, we know that the wrath of God is here to stay. As long as sin is here to stay, so too is the wrath of God. Now, as Moses told the tribes who wanted to settle on the eastern side of Jordan that if they refuse to help their brothers on the western side of Jordan, he agreed to let them settle there on one condition, that they must help their brothers settle first. And he warned them with these words in Numbers 32:23. He says, be sure, your sin will find you out. And how true are those words? Etched there in the book of Numbers, but it applies to all of us. Be sure, your sin will find you out. It is hot on your heels. It dogs you. It hunts you. You will never run from your sin. Never. You will never get away. It will catch up with you. Granted, it may take longer in some people than in others. And this is God's design. We can't question it. Some people tend to get away with evil and murder longer than other people. But God knows what he's doing. But the point is, be sure, it will find you out. Do yourself a favor. Stop running. Stop running from God. For heaven's sake, where are you running to? Do you even know where you're going? You're running from God, but you don't know where you're going. Stop running, is the injunction giving to you. You may say, my life is shattered in pieces and scattered and I've nothing to get. Well, let the Lord gather up the fragments for you. That's what he taught them. Little is much with the Lord. That little boy, if he was here this morning, he would tell you he gave Jesus 5 pieces of bread and 2 tidbits of fish, and Jesus fed over 15,000 people with it. So what is the complaint? Give it to Jesus and he will gather up the fragments of your life, and you will find that you still have 12 baskets full to take home. That's what our Lord can do. See? Sin has also caught up with many Christians, as we would have read in that section in 1 Corinthians 11:30, where Paul says, many are weak and sick among you and many sleep. How unfortunate it is that Christians die prematurely because they don't want to repent of their sin. They don't want to confess it. They don't want to deal with it. They want to live with it. And in many cases, they have to be taken out of the way prior to the appointed time, all because they refuse to examine themselves and bring it for the Lord. In Romans 1:18, Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It is not a hellish fury unleashed via the demons or something. It is from heaven. The wrath of God is holy. It comes directly from heaven. It complements God's holiness and righteousness. It is revealed, explains Paul, not because the animals, but because of men. He tells us in Romans 5:12, through one man, sin entered the world. It doesn't say through the angels, although we know Lucifer sinned in heaven, but when it comes to terra firma on the earth, we're to blame. You can't even point a finger at Satan. Leave the guy alone. It's our fault. Sin entered here and death through sin, says Romans 5 verse 12. Evolution tells us that we've evolved from a single cell eventually to an animal and on to the way we are now and perhaps in the future to some highly specialized sapien of some kind. We will keep on evolving, but they never tell us to what we're going to evolve. They can't tell us that. Man's special status as the vicegerent of this earth that God has placed us, we've lost that. We don't have it anymore. It's gone. The dignity has been taken away. He's a worldling now, stripped of his regality. He might as well be a chimpanzee. That's our fault. And when you read Romans chapter 1, if ever you do, you will. The sin mentioned there is as if Paul wrote it last week. It is that current, Romans chapter 1. So the rejection of the wrath of God is tantamount to the rejection of God himself. His wrath is revealed against man's wrath. God has given man up to his sin because that's what he wants. We often pray to the Lord for much of what we want, isn't it? But the Lord also can give you up to that which you really want, and that is your sin. Remember, he did that to Pharaoh in the Exodus. You like hardening yourself when I speak to you? You like it? Let me harden you. Let me complete in you that which you are stubborn to maintain. God will do this in your life. Three times he wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 23, verse 24, and verse 26. God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them over to a depraved mind. Many people tell me, you know, God never gives up. Oh, he'll never give up. Yeah, you haven't read Romans chapter 1, you sinner. Maybe God hasn't given up yet. But don't you tell God when and where to give up. You are not his superior. He does give up. He will give you over to that which you are stubborn to maintain, and you will be very sorry that he had done so. When he's speaking in grace now, you better respond. When he does this, when he gives human beings up, he does this so that they can see exactly what they are, how depraved they are, how sinful they are. When he lets those people do those crimes there and killing and slaughtering Christians, he wants you to see what man is when he's fully devoted to his sin. He wants us to see that. And sometimes when we see what ISIS is doing and Boko Haram is doing and all these people are doing, you know what that tells me? That I am prone to that degree of wickedness myself. That's what it's reminding me first of. Though I'm praying for them and I'm praying, oh Lord, I don't want to be like that by your grace. Because I can do, I can murder, I can shoot, I can steal, I can kill, I can do these things. I have this nature to do it. There but by the grace of God goeth I. God's wrath is manifested now, but it is not fully manifested, as I said. If you are a child or a son of disobedience, you don't have to stay that way. All you have to do is repent. God's wrath is upon you. Don't leave this place so that when Jesus finds you, he finds you in that state and you're condemned. Nobody can condemn you. Not a pastor, not a preacher, not an evangelist, nobody can condemn you. You are condemned by your own rejection of the gospel of grace. So don't say, but you're so condemning. Blame other people for being condemning. Nobody can condemn you. You condemn yourself. You see, if your suffering and pain is heavy on you right now, you must listen to your conscience. You must listen to what your conscience is saying before it's too late. Of course, as we teach, it does not mean that your suffering and your pain is a result. It doesn't mean that you are unrighteous if you have suffering and pain. We're learning this in the study of Job, of course. We see this there. But you see, in Job's case, his conscience defended him. And that defense concurred with God's opinion of him, that he was righteous. However, in your case, it is different. In your case, you need to listen to your conscience, because God uses that to speak to you. And the report that your conscience is submitting to you right now, you must submit to yourself and obey. And take heed to. You must respond with repentance. So God wants you to imitate him. Not be partakers with them. Do not be partakers with them. And if you are a partaker with them, dear Christian, listen to me. If you are living like a worldling, where your friends and your family and your colleagues can't tell you apart, because you're just one of the gang, you must repent. If you choose to belong to this world, then you understand that you're under the wrath of God. Not for the future, where he will send you to hell. For now, where he will strongly chastise you and perhaps even take you away. If you are living such a disgraceful life, he will take you away. John the Baptist's words in Matthew 3:7 is apt. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee. And we only think of that for the non-Christians. Well, I'm telling you, Christians, flee from the wrath to come. Clean up your lives. Let us conclude. Pray for our world under this deception. Pray more for your brothers and sisters sitting around you that are feeding daily on a staple diet of empty words in their lives. Without thinking, just swallowing these camels. pray for them that they would go to the scriptures for counsel rather than to the world. In Acts 26:18, Paul tells King Agrippa that part of his calling and work was to do this, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me, in Christ. That verse is hanging on the wall in the hall. Dear Christian, are you aware that it is your job to open their eyes? He says, I have no such power. I'm not God. God wants to use your testimony and your witness to open your friend's eyes. Are you aware of that? And if you're a non-Christian sitting here, please be aware that you need your eyes opened and your Christian friend is sent to you to do just that very same thing. Let them do that. You see, you are in desperate need of these things. Are you not tired of this diet of empty words filling you up with emptiness? There's nothing there. It's filling you up and you are starving yourself to death. You filled up so much that you actually want to vomit it all out. There's no nourishment. You're not being filled. If you are to be filled, then of course in verse 18, we are to be filled with His Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. Are you not tired of this inheritance of this world? It always breaks down. It always gets stolen from you. It's unreliable. There is nothing in this world for us to be attached to. Are you not tired of the things of this world? Don't you want the inheritance that is laid up in heaven for you, where moth and rust does not corrupt, where thieves will not break in and steal? Do you not want to store up your treasure there? Is that not where you want to be, dear Christian? So, let the warning be clear. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And Paul is trying to say, so why are you behaving like one of them? You have no reason to. Do not be partakers with them. Don't. Get away from them. In terms of your faith, that is. And don't let your witnessing of them be a lifelong standing relationship with them. There must be a difference. There must be a distinction. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the words of Scripture that is spoken so clearly. We've never found a single place in the Bible where you have spoken in a way that we cannot understand. And wherever there is something that we do not understand, the fault lies with us for not understanding, not with you for not speaking correctly. And so we pray for what we have heard this morning, Lord, hard as it may be to receive at times. Help us to dig deep and weed out sin, not to capitulate to the world's pressure to stop talking about sin, to change our vocabulary. Let us be clear with the gospel message. Firstly, within ourselves, we need to live lives free from sin, in confessed sin, that is, so that we could be used by you to bring revival to our land that so desperately needs it, to our family and friends who need your salvation, and we could be that hindrance to them. So I pray, Lord, that we would take your word seriously through the apostle, that we would not be filled with empty words, and we would always retain the fear of God in our lives, knowing that your wrath comes upon the sons of disobedience, but you will chastise and discipline us if we continue in our sin. So we thank you for every heart here, Lord. I pray as your Spirit works with them, Lord, as it has entered their ears and gone into their minds, that you would use the information of Scripture to sanctify them. Your word is truth. Your word sanctifies. Sanctify them throughout this day, throughout this week, Lord, I pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.